Good morning on this beautiful Sunday morning in May. We're going to open our Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts, chapter 16. And we'll begin our reading there in verse 25. We're continuing. As a matter of fact, today will be the last message of the five-part series that we began many weeks ago on man's part in salvation. We had begun a long series on God's work of salvation. We saw all the wondrous, beautiful things that God did on His side. Praise the Lord for that. And we wonder, what's our part in salvation? And we've been studying it for a number of weeks. And here in the book of Acts, we see Paul, and we'll pick it up in Acts 16, verse 25. Now, they're in prison. And it says, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled." Now, the reason he did this is back in chapter 12, Peter was in prison one day, and somehow the Lord opened the door and let Peter out. And the very next morning, when Herod found out about it, he had the prison keepers killed. And I don't think he did it quickly. I think he tortured him. And this prison keeper heard about that, and he figured, it's easier for me to take my life than have to go through what that other guy went through. So he's going to kill himself. And he's frightened about this thing. He thinks the prisoners are gone. However, verse 28, we find, "But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here." They hadn't left. They stayed right there. I wonder why. I think the Spirit of God was keeping them there for a reason. "So then he called for a light." This is the prison keeper. "And he sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is the only time in the Bible this question is asked. And so we want to pay attention to the answer. "And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house." Now, going back, we saw God a number of weeks ago did a phenomenal work at Calvary's cross. He had his son on that cross, and he made him to be sin for us. And then what he did, we saw as we were looking at God's work of salvation, when God was finished with the work, he put forth the invitation to us. And he bids, "Come. Come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And he bids to come. And we studied in the first part of the message, how do we come? I mean, how can I come? I live in Williamsville. It's 2002. How am I going to get back there? Well, you come by faith. You come in your spirit. God is a spirit. It's a spiritual work that he wants in your heart. We went on in the next couple of weeks as we studied man's part in salvation, and we noticed that although we're to come by faith, and that's a very simple message, because by faith we're justified with God. We have peace with God through faith. It is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, our faith to the faithfulness He has. We noticed that as we studied, there are people out here off the beaten track, and they're in the wilderness of works. And instead of coming by faith, they're attempting to work their way to righteousness with God. And we studied some of the major religions of the world. We opened the Quran, the largest religion in the world. We looked at the World Almanac, and it's the largest religion, 1.2 billion people. And we opened it, and we read their writings, and they have five pillars in there. Remember we did that. And we found they work, they work, they work, they work, they work. And yet at the end of the Quran, it told them nobody knows if they're going to make it or not. They had no assurance of whether or not they were right with God. We then next week looked at the second largest religion on the planet, the one I came out of, the Roman Catholic Church, and we held up the catechism. And we did the study. It was an hour long, and we read the verses from the catechism signed by John Paul himself. And, of course, they do the works of the sacraments, which I did as a young man, and I never got through all seven of them because I had made it to the last one, extreme unction. But they did all that, and then we looked at the back of the catechism, and we saw that despite all that, they do not know if they're right with God, because God's invitation is to come by faith, and the Spirit of truth can only bear witness if you come God's way. He can't bear witness to you that way. And we saw that. And we looked at other religions too. Protestantism and Episcopalianism and Presbyterianism and Methodism and all the isms out there, and every one of them is attached to some kind of a work, whether it's church membership, whether it's a baptism, no matter what it is, a certain creed, no matter what it was, there were some kind of works out there, and again, none of them had the assurance of salvation. The Bible's way is just right here. What must we do to be saved? What must I do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It was a simple work of faith done in the heart. Only at that point can God bear witness to you that you're his child. So we looked at that for a while, for a couple of weeks, and then we noticed there was another thing that had crept in to Christianity in the 1500s, and we saw that there was an error of election. And we saw this was brought forth by a man named John Calvin. And it's called Calvinism. And we looked at the five-point tulip, the 5 points of Calvinism. And we studied that, and we saw that 4 of the points did not line up with the Scriptures. Every study we did, we lined up line upon line, precept upon precept. And they are under the impression somehow that certain people are chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And if you're one of the chosen, if you're elected by God, then you're going to go to heaven. And if you're elected, not elected by God, you're going to go to hell no matter what. There's no possible way you can come to the cross. You can get on your knees and beg for salvation. God's not going to give it to you. It's a strange kind of a doctrine. And we looked at it, comparing it with the Scriptures. And we saw that erroneous doctrine. Ian, it's very prevalent today. I am stunned at how prevalent that doctrine is today. I told you there's an entire network of radio stations, Christian radio stations, run by Harold Camping, Family Radio Network. They're five-point Calvinists. And they preach that thing of election. Either you're one of the chosen or you're not one of the chosen, and so be it. Que sera, sera. As a matter of fact, I saw a booklet. When I was a little kid, I used to go visit my grandma. And in the summer, she had daisies there. And we used to pick those daisies and we'd pluck them. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves. That's kind of like Calvinism. Dr. Ruckman drew that once. He loves me. Yeah, I'm chosen. I'm chosen not. I'm chosen. And then find the last one. And whether you're... It's an insane doctrine. Because God so loved the world, not the elect, that whosoever, not just the chosen, believeth in him and his son, his only begotten son, shall be saved. So we pick that apart. But I was stunned at how prevalent that is today. As a matter of fact, on WDCX, there are teachers that believe that. And again, they keep it concealed, but they use certain words like the sovereignty of God, like John MacArthur teaches that. S. Lewis Johnson teaches that. Recently, I just heard the Calvary Satellite Network teaching on the doctrine of election, which surprised me. R.C. Sproul teaches it. One of the great authors in the past, Arthur Pink, taught that. But again, when you study these people, Charles Spurgeon, have you ever heard of Charles Spurgeon? Probably the greatest preacher that ever lived in the 1800s, the Prince of Expositors, and I have a lot of his books. When he gets into election, he goes in that direction. I take the other things that he teaches, and I enjoy his teachings, but in that one I realize he's not quite lining up with Scriptures. Now, because of that error of election, it bothered a lot of people, because what it does is it takes away from the free will of man, and the free will of man is a Bible doctrine. Mm-hmm. Now, what happened is, not shortly after John Calvin died, a man by the name of Jacobus Arminius began to study the works of Calvin, and he was troubled by them because they did not line up with the Bible when it came to the free will of man. He was a Dutch theologian, and what he did was he tried to liberalize these severe Calvinistic views on election, on predestination. He rejected the doctrine that men don't have a free will, and we saw in the Bible men have a free will. Ezra chapter 7, verse 13, "Come by free will," God said to Ezra the priest. It's by free will. Let them bring their offerings by their free will. God will not force you to take Jesus as your Savior. Mm-hmm. And he won't reject you. Jesus said, "All that come to me, I will receive. Whosoever cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Jesus Christ will not cast you out if you come. He desires for you to come. But it's like that story, you know, he stands at the door and knocks. He's a gentleman. He won't barge into your heart. He expects you to open the door from the inside. So Arminius, Jacobus Arminius, understanding this, preached on it, taught on it. He lived in 1560. He died in 1609. Many people were thrilled by his teaching. It thrilled their soul, as it thrills our soul, to think that we have a loving and gracious God that would give that gift of salvation to anyone. It lines up with the Bible. And when he died, they wrote a book, put his works together, called A Remonstrance. A remonstrance is like a series of studies to reason or plead and protest. And it was to plead and protest against the Calvinism that was sweeping the area. His ideas influenced many people, including John Wesley. And John Wesley formed the Methodist Church. And John Wesley, if you remember, when I was reading about his life story, John Wesley would preach over and over on John 3:16. You must be born again. And people said, well, why do you keep saying that? He said, because you must be born again. That's what he kept saying. You must be born again. Because Jesus said it, and it's like Jesus showing you your ticket to heaven is to be born again. It's a free gift, but you must be born again. Without that ticket, there's no way. And John Wesley preached on that all the time. And that strongly affected Methodist doctrine. However, Arminius made an error. Now, remember the Calvin's error? We looked at it last week. In Calvin, he had 5 points to his tulip: the total depravity of man, the unconditional election, God just elects people unconditionally, the limited atonement, that when Christ died on the cross, it was only for the elect, it wasn't for other people. We took this all apart in our study. The irresistible grace, when God wants to save someone, he's going to barge in whether the person likes it or not. And we saw that, and we pulled that thing apart. It was like a house of cards. But the last point of the tulip was the preservation of the saints. And in the preservation of the saints, what Calvin believed is once you're saved, you're always saved. Now, we looked in the scriptures, and that's good. I'll give him that. Mm-hmm. But he had erred on these points here. Now, so if you want, you can say he's half right and half wrong. I mean, you can say you're right here, and you're wrong here. Unfortunately, what Arminius did is Arminius attacked the entire doctrine. So Arminius attacked the lack of free will, and he said, no, we have free will. He also attacked this and said, you can lose salvation. And there's his mistake. Now, where did he get that idea you could lose your salvation from? Let's turn a couple places in the Bible and see where this error came from. Turn in a Pew Bible to page 885. 885 if you have a Pew Bible. In our Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And they'll line up, 885 and Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Because we want to get now, I want to finish this series up, and I want to give us some understanding of how do we get to the cross and what happens when we get to the cross. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, this is a great epistle written by Paul. And in this particular epistle, in the sixth chapter, he says this. We'll start in the first verse, and I'll read through the first six verses, and I'll show you where the error crept in. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. In other words, we'll go on to higher understanding if we'll move on from the beginning thing of repentance and turning the faith toward God and the initial things that we do. We want to go on and grow in the faith. Then he says this in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, this verse here frightens a lot of Christians, because they read through this verse and they go, wait a second, you're saying that if I fall away, if I've tasted of the heavenly gift, verse 4, and I've been made a partaker of the Holy Ghost. See, I got saved. And I've tasted the Word of God. And now I fall away. You can't renew me to repentance. I can lose my salvation. That's where Arminius came in to his trouble. And one other thing, because remember in the Bible, Jesus would always say, verily, verily. Jesus would always repeat a teaching. He knows you've got two eyes and two ears, so he always wanted to give you two witnesses. As a matter of fact, he always sent his witnesses out in two. Go forth two by two, he told them. Matter of fact, he gave you an Old and a New Testament. There are two pillars of the faith. Jesus will always repeat things. So Arminius didn't just hang on one verse. He found a second verse after this that also seemed to confirm this teaching. After the book of Hebrews is James and then 1 Peter. It's page 898. And then go to 2 Peter. Page 898 in a pew Bible. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to pick it up in verse 20. So Arminius had one verse and then he found another one. And it seemed to confirm this idea that you could lose your salvation. And what he wanted to do is he wanted to attack everything Calvin said. And yet, part of what Calvin said was correct. You're not going to lose your salvation. But you're not going to get it by God wrestling you to the ground in a wrestling match. You're going to get it by coming on your knees and asking for it. You do have a free will, but you won't lose it. But he attacked the entire thing. Here's the other verse he found. Now, it speaks here of false teachers. As a matter of fact, look at verse 1, just so I can show you. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, what is Peter speaking about? Now, this is both Peter and Paul. We looked at Hebrews, Paul, and we're looking at Peter here. What do they have to say about this? Peter's warning you, but there were false prophets also among the people. Among the Jewish people in the past, God used the prophets, and back then there were false prophets in addition to true prophets. Then he says, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. He's saying, you better watch out. Now, going forth into the New Testament, as the Lord Jesus Christ builds his church, there will be false teachers out there. There will be teachers that line up with the Word of God. There will be teachers that will add to the Word of God, subtract from the Word of God, change the Word of God. You better watch out for these teachers. They're going to be false teachers. Now, he says in verse 19, so we know where we're going. We're talking about false teachers. These false teachers, verse 19, while they promise them, their listeners, liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. In other words, if a man is addicted to alcohol or he's addicted to a particular sin, maybe it might be adultery, he really becomes bound up with that thing. It's very difficult to overcome that thing. That thing is powerful. Like the one man said, he had been preached to by Billy Sunday and he finally became a pastor himself. But when he listened to Billy Sunday back in the 1930s or 20s, I heard his tape, this pastor's tape in 1950, and someone kept it on a video, and I saw an old videotape of him. He said, they used to preach to me all the time, do good, do good, be good, do good, be good. And he said, and as a young man, I would listen, and I would think, and there were two problems with that. Number one, I didn't want to do good. I didn't want to be good. I liked the wrong stuff. I rather than going to church and reading a Bible and praying, I enjoyed going out in the world and going to a bar and being with women. I mean, I didn't want to do good. That was the first problem. And the second problem was, even when I felt bad about it and wanted to do good, I couldn't. I didn't seem to have the strength. And so he's telling you, when you're overcome of something like this, you're really brought into bondage by it. And these false teachers are in bondage. And then he says this, verse 20, here's where Arminius picks it up. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And so right away you start thinking, wait a second. I mean, I've started coming to church. I've been listening to the gospel message. Jesus is moving in my heart. I took him as my Savior. I remember praying and asking him to be my Savior. But now you're saying, verse 20, I've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Jesus. But if after this I get entangled, you mean if I fall back into my sin, I mean, before I know my sins of the past, if I were to fall back in that sin, does that mean that I've lost my salvation? The latter end is worse than the beginning. I've lost my salvation? Now, based on those verses, Arminius concluded, yes, you can lose your salvation. You can be saved, and then you can lose it. Okay, now he based it on those two verses. Now here's the key thing I want you to do. I don't know if you remember where the last verse was, but there's a key word found in both of these passages. It's a small word. It's only two letters. And it's the key to understanding this thing. Back in Hebrews 6 and verse 6, that would be page 885 in a pew Bible. And 2 Peter 2, verse 20, watch the key two-letter word in understanding this passage. Hebrews 6, and 2 Peter 2, 20. Now watch very carefully. The Word of God, every word is pure, and it's carefully written. Notice, what's the first word of Hebrews 6, 6? If. And turn to 2 Peter 2, verse 20. Look at the second word. If. The word is if. See those key words in there? Mm-hmm. Now, what is the word if? If, the words if and whether. Now, I checked in the American Heritage Dictionary of the English language. I have the third edition printed in 1992 at home. I went over it. They had a long passage on this. The words if and whether introduce clauses of uncertainty. They are conditional sentences when they follow that word, if or whether. They are conditional, like of a hypothetical nature. In other words, what if this were to occur? In other words, it's based upon a situation which is uncertain. You're not certain of this thing. Now, let me tell you a rule of interpreting the Bible. All through the Scriptures, the Lord teaches over and over, you are always to take the explicit statements over an implicit statement. You're always to take a complete statement over an incomplete statement. Always to take a direct statement of God with a period or exclamation point over an indirect conditional type of a thing with an if or a question mark. Always take a verily, verily over an if. Over an if. These above scriptures, now I want to look at them very carefully. I want to show you. Go to 2 Peter 2. I want to show you what this is a picture of. This is not a picture of someone who was saved and lost his salvation. This is a picture of someone completely different, and you'll pick it up as you read through. Here we are, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Notice, for if after they, now who is the they again? They were the false teachers, have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, in order to be a false teacher, you have to have some familiarity with the Bible. It would be very difficult for a false teacher to get up in front of a church and start teaching out of an auto mechanics manual, or to teach out of a medical textbook, because people come to church, they want to hear something from the Word of God. Christians want to hear the Word of God. So he's going to have some familiarity with the Word of God. So what's happening? He is now learning some of the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as he's studying the Word of God, preparing this false message. And what he wants to do, he wants to take this Bible and use it for his own good. A false teacher is in it for himself. He's not in it for the glory of God. He's not in it for the people. A true teacher, God describes him as a shepherd. And a shepherd cares for the flock, so much so that he'd rather die than have something wrong happen to the flock. But Jesus said, watch out for the hireling. He doesn't care for the flock. He's in it for the money. He's a hireling. He's in it for the money. A false teacher will come in. For example, I heard of a story of two men that were in prison during the Depression. And they had gotten in because they had tried various ways to get money, and they didn't particularly want to work. And they had tried different ways of thieving and stuff like that, and they were caught. When they were in prison during the Depression was a time of great adversity in this nation. I didn't live through it. Robert lived through it. He told me some stories about it the other day. I've listened and read. I know it was a time of great adversity. I know from the Bible that during times of adversity, you get drawn closer to God than during times of prosperity. And so during that time, a lot of people were drawn close to the Lord. Church attendance increased at that time. People were praying more often. They were turning to God for help. These two guys got a wind of that in the prison. And they said, you know, when we get out, a way we can make money, there's people going from area to area putting up tents and having revivals. And if we get a Bible and we get a little pulpit and throw a tent up and advertise, these people will come, they make love offerings, and we're out of town, and the money's ours. Now, you know, if you go to a church where love offerings are taken, you know, the pastor doesn't pocket the money. That's not what he's supposed to do. He takes the money, he pays for the use of the services in the church, and then what's left over he puts into mission so the word of God can go out around the world. I mean, that's our desire. We pray for these missionaries. We desire to support these missionaries. We want to get the word of God out to people because it's going to change people's lives and hearts and souls. But these false teachers, they're in it for the money. And this is what these guys did. They ran a scam going from town to town. Why? But in order to do it, they had to study some Bible. They had to get some of the knowledge of the Lord, or they couldn't even sound reputable up there in the pulpit. So he's telling you, if, verse 20, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they've gotten out of prison now, they've gotten out, they're learning something about Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Watch it. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, known in their head, that after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. What's he saying? He's saying these aren't sheep. These are dogs and sows. They're not. God always says Jesus is a shepherd. He has sheep. Remember at the judgment we read in Matthew 25, he's going to separate the sheep from the other animals, the goats, the sows, the dogs. The sheep enter into the kingdom. The other ones don't. He's saying these are people that never took Christ as their Savior. They just had a little bit. Now, this is a picture of a reprobate. After 2 Peter, go to the next book, 1 John. Turn over to the very next book, 1 John chapter 2. This is a picture of a reprobate. A reprobate. This is not a picture of someone who's saved. Romans. It's a conditional thing. It's showing you if these people do that, they're in bad shape. They never got saved. They've toyed with the Word of God, and they're in terrible, terrible shape. It says we're going to read in 1 John chapter 2, but let me read you a verse from Romans 1 very quickly. You don't have to turn there. Romans 1:28. It says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, these are people, they learned a little bit, and they said, I'm not interested. They had a little head knowledge, no heart. Never opened their heart to the Lord. Little head knowledge. No heart. Longest 18 inches in the universe. Can you get it from here to here? Mm-hmm. They had a little head knowledge. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. You know what it says? God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Reprobate. It's a compound word. Reprobate. You know when somebody dies and doesn't have a will? Their estate goes into probate court. Probate court. What does probate court do? Probate court proves their entire estate. Checks out the whole estate. It says, this is truly his, paid for. This is his, paid for. Oh, this thing is his, but not fully paid for. He still owes something on it over here. And he proves everything in the estate, determines the worth of the estate, and then distributes it. That's to prove something. You know what repro is? To reprove, to do it a second time. You know what God does? God comes along with the message, and he says, this is the message of my son. Person, I'm not interested this time. God is gracious. He comes a second time. Verily, verily. He comes a second time, witnessing twice. This is the message of my son. I'm not interested in it. After God has twice checked this person, twice tried to give him the message, God says he's reprobate. He's not interested. I've spoken to his mind. I've spoken to his heart. He's rejected me both times. And God turns him over to a reprobate mind. Then go, do what you want. And the Spirit of God withdraws from trying to win that person. That's a picture of a reprobate. That's what's going on here. You see, the theological debate that's raging here, Calvinism or Arminianism, I'll show you where it's spoken of in the Bible. Paul spoke of this before it happened. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Page 841 in a pew Bible. Page 841. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a debate that goes on, this Calvinism, Arminianism, Calvinism, all the isms. Folks, when you got an ism, forget about it. Amen. If it's Protestantism, forget it. It's Hinduism, forget about it. Catholicism, forget about it. You don't want any isms. What you want is Christ. Amen. You want a living relationship with a living Savior. You want to be a Christian. I don't want to be an ism. Somebody asked me, what are you? I'm a Christian. Are you a Baptist? No, I go to a Baptist church. I'm a Christian. The church I go to happens to be Baptist. But the Baptist church can't save me. Amen. No church can save me. But Christ can save me. I'm a Christian. Now, Now, this argument in Christianity today, are you a Calvinist, are you an Arminianist, who are you, what side do you... When I was a new Christian, I was completely confused. Because people say, are you Calvinist or Arminianist? I thought I was a Christian. But within theological Christianity, there's a big debate. Watch, are you? Watch what Paul says. This was going on in his day. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. There's different factions and sects. What is this? Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. What, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now what's going on? I noticed this there were teachers. Teachers. Calvin was a good teacher. He had a lot of good things to say. He had a couple of bad things to say. Arminius was a good teacher. He had some good things to say. He had one bad thing to say, that you could lose salvation. You know, he's wrong over here. Each of them has an area where they're wrong. Each of them has an area where they're right. But sometimes we're more apt to follow a man than to get back to the Word of God. And Paul's saying, no, you come back. You want to have the same mind, the same judgment, the same word, the same... This is what you want to stick to. You don't want to follow a man. You're following a man, you follow Jesus Christ. Yeah. He said, don't even follow me, Paul. Right. You follow Jesus Christ. What, was I crucified for you? I know I've taught you some good things. You're going to follow me? By the way, I feel the same way as a teacher up here. Don't follow Mike Caesar. Right. My goodness, all I want to do is point you to Calvary. I point you to the Lamb of God. I want you to follow the Good Shepherd. You don't want to follow me. I want you to have a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. I want to know that God's drawing you, that He's drawing you in a personal relationship on a daily basis where you're seeking Him, you're reading His Word, you're praying, and He's guiding you day by day in your life. I can't guide you. I can point you to Him, kind of like the Scarecrow in the Wizard of Oz. I kind of get you in that, I get you right over there. You gotta make the path to the cross. And he's saying this, and I thought this was so curious as I watched this, because there's one other group that you'll find in theological circles, and these are the Pauline doctrine guys. Now watch what he said here in verse 12. Now, every one of you saith, I am of Paul. Now he didn't say, I am of Calvin, or I am of Arminius, but watch the two names chosen. I am of A, Apollos. Isn't that curious? And I am of C, Cephas. Now, who is Cephas? Does anybody know who Cephas is? Peter. Why did he... This is the only time you referred to him as Cephas. Isn't that strange? His name is Simon, changed to Peter, and he refers to him as Cephas here. It's almost like he could see there was this vision. Cephas, Calvinism, Apollos, Arminianism, Paul, Pauline. These are the three big doctrinal... Who you follow? I don't follow any of them. I'm following Jesus Christ. They're both half right. They're both half wrong. This guy here. The Pauline doctrines are good things, but there are people that follow the Pauline doctrine so much that they only read the 14 books Paul wrote. They don't believe the Gospels. They don't study them entirely. They don't like to study the book of Revelation. Look, God wants you to have the entire Word. He's given you the whole Bible for comfort, for edification, for knowledge. You want to follow the Bible. As a matter of fact, somebody asked one of Billy Graham's assistants about this Arminianism or Calvinism, and you know, what do you think about what he said? He said, who cares? They're both dead. Now, I know, they're alive in Christ. They were both saved, and they took Christ as their Savior. But physically, they're dead. And that's the point. You want the living Word of God. Mm-hmm. It is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So what I want to do is I want to wrap up now. We've seen some of the errors out there. I want to finish with one last thing to bring you that I think will thrill your heart and encourage you. Man's part in salvation, we saw that it was very simple to come by faith. The spirit of truth says come by faith. The spirit of error says try and work your way to the cross through a system of religions and do's and don'ts and And I mean, if that's all it took, Jesus didn't have to die. He could have come down and said, look, just do these things, folks. Just take these sacraments and make sure you do those works, and I'll see you in heaven someday. But it wouldn't work. He cried in Gethsemane, Father, if there be any other way, I mean, please take this cup from me. And the Father said, no, there's no other way. If you don't die on that cross, they can't be saved. Religion isn't going to save him, son. And then not my will, but thine be done. And he went to that cross the next day. It was only the death, burial, and resurrection that saves anyone. Nothing to do with religious works. Let me show you, come by faith, and let me show you a doctrine that is in the Bible that will bless your hearts. The last thing the Spirit of Truth wants to teach you is the doctrine of assurance. A doctrine is an unchangeable teaching by a master. This is going to be given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Master, our Lord, Savior, and Master, and it's an unchangeable teaching as found in the Word of God. Now, the key is, why some Christians don't have an assurance of their salvation is instead of depending on what the Bible says, they're depending on their feelings. They're living by feelings. I just spoke with a Christian lady the other day, a sweet Christian lady. She is saved. She's taken the Lord as her Savior. Her life has been changed by God's Holy Spirit. She has a desire now to read the Bible and pray, and she was weeping because she wasn't sure if she was going to go to heaven. I hope I go to heaven. She doesn't have to be like that, but what she's depending on are her feelings. And our feelings are the things that will confuse us. Our feelings are uncertain. Our feelings vacillate back and forth. You know, the Bible is negative on feelings. The word's only found a few times in the Bible. The first time it's found, law, first reference, Genesis chapter 27. And it's the time that Jacob deceived his father. And he said, if he feel me, I'll be a deceiver. And went by feelings and he got deceived, didn't he? The father got deceived when he depended on feeling who his son was. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. Deceitful, it'll deceive you. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. You can't put your faith in your feelings. We must put our faith into the Scriptures. Now turn with me to John chapter 20, page 799 in a pew Bible. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. You want assurance? It comes three ways. First, it'll come through the Scriptures. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. This is the greatest gospel. Like I recommended to that young man the other day, if you're going to read any gospel, read John. I got saved reading John. Why is John so powerful? More powerful than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Here, it tells you right here. Verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, notice, the word is believing, not by feeling you'll have life through his name, not by an experience. You'll have life through his name. Not by an emotion will you have life through his name, but by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Why? Because saving faith will direct your attention away from self, feelings, emotions, experience, to the Son of God. Amen. On the cross. That's right. Your attention is away from you onto a Savior. And feelings are out of the loop here. It's faith in a Savior. So the Scriptures... Well, the first thing to give you your assurance in John 20, verses 30 and 31. Believing by faith, you'll have life in his name. Now, you're believing on whom? Turn to Romans chapter 8. That would be page 835. Romans chapter 8, page 835 in a pew Bible. And we'll begin our reading in verse 31. Faith is good, but faith is a verb, it's an exercise of something, and there must be an object of your faith. I mean, a lot of people, I have faith. That's good. Faith in what? Well, in my church. My church, that's the wrong object. Well, faith in my works. I've been doing good works. I never really hurt anybody. That's the wrong object. The faith must be in something. The Scripture and the doctrine of assurance will take you to the Son. Only the Son. What must I do to be saved? Why, get baptized and join a church. Is that what Paul told them? No, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The object of the faith was the Son of God. What does that happen? What does the Son do for you? How about assurance? Watch this. 8:31, Romans. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God's going to give everything to his Son one day. God the Father is going to, the inheritance go to his Son, and we who are in the Son get the inheritance. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, the elect is Jesus Christ, and when we get saved, we are in Christ. So we're in there, protected by him. It is God that justifieth. There's no sin that can be brought against us. We're in Christ. There's no charge. Nobody can make any just claims against us. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Who's going to condemn? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Folks, you know what? Sometimes if we don't pray for one another, you know who's praying for you on a daily basis? Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Yeah, it blesses my heart to know that.
That's right.
I love that you folks pray for me, and I know there might be days you might miss, but I know one, there's not a day goes by that Jesus doesn't make intercession for me. He says, Father, there's Mike down there, and he's having some trouble today. We got to help him out. You know, you better do this. You better work. Jesus did more things in my life because he's making intercession. He's doing it for you too. For all of us in Christ, we have God and his Son praying and watching out for us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? You having trouble down here? Distress? Persecution? Going to lose a job? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? Sword? Someone going to kill you? It is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. They may kill us. Christians have been killed throughout the millennium. But nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him, through the Son that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, and that's such a blessing to know, to have no fear of death. I used to be afraid of death. I'm natural to be afraid of death. I have no fear of death. None whatsoever. Why? Because neither death nor life, no matter what happens in your life, good times, bad times, lose a spouse, lose a child, no matter what happens, lose a job, nor angels. Yeah, there's some bad angels out there, the devil and his angels. Mm-hmm. They might bring hard times on you. Nor principalities, nor powers. The government might throw you in prison. And it happens in some nations. People are thrown in prison for believing in Jesus Christ and reading a Bible. We read about that young girl, Mona. Her cousin was killed for carrying a Bible and going to prayer meetings in that Muslim nation. But you know what? None of these things, present nor to come, neither nor height nor depth nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Scripture assures us that once we are in the Son, nothing. Well, what if I fall away? Something in my life, I do a bad sin and I fall away, like Jacob Arminius said. Those were conditional clauses. They applied to reprobates, not to us. And even if you did, listen to me, even if you fell into sin, the Bible says a just man falleth seven times, mm-hmm. but riseth again. Who rises? It says the Lord will lift him up.
Amen.
I've fallen into sin. Mm-hmm. I don't like it. I'm penitent over it. But the Lord isn't going to let that. I didn't get saved by my works, and I'm not kept by my works. I got saved by Christ. I'm kept by Christ. Nothing will separate me from his love.
Amen.
What a blessed assurance to know that it's done. It's finished. Mm-hmm. It's finished. He's my Savior. So the Scripture, the Son, and then let me show you the last thing. Go to the one of the last books of the Bible, 1 John chapter 5, page 902. 1 John chapter 5, page 902. We have the Scripture pointing us to the Son, and the last thing we'll have in the doctrine of the assurance is the surety found in 1 John chapter 5. This is verse 39. And this will pick it up in verse 9. I want to get a running start. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, well, Calvin said, well, Arminius said, well, a priest I once, you know, said, somebody wrote a book. If we receive the witness of men, well, the scientists say the witness of God is greater.
Amen.
You got a Bible in your hand?
Sure.
For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. The Bible speaks of Christ. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. You know, now that I believe, it's like inside of me.
Yeah.
Nobody can shake it. It's such a blessing. He that believeth not, well, God hath made him a liar because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us. What kind of life? Eternal life. What's the word eternity mean? It's forever. It's not temporal life till your next sin. Not temporal life till you fall away and the pollutions of the world have fallen upon you again. It's eternal life. Eternal life. And watch it. This life is in His Son. Remember, the key is all here. It all revolves around the Son. It all revolves around the Son. It's in His Son. Here's the key. 12. He that hath the Son hath life. Do you have the Son? I got Him. You've been born again? The day you're born again, He enters into your heart. In 1993, I took Him as my Savior. I have the Son. You know what? I have life. What kind of life? Eternal life.
Right.
He that hath not the Son of God, he hath not life. He may have physical life. He doesn't have eternal life. And God, being an eternal spirit, physical life doesn't much measure up in His book. 70 years ain't much compared to eternity. And so He wants this person to have eternal life. Verse 13, here we go. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. That's Christians. That what? That ye may... K-N-O-W, that you have eternal life. That you know. You don't hope. I don't wish. I don't think. I don't pray. I don't imagine. I don't feel. I don't emote. I know.
Amen.
Why? I've got the Scriptures and the surety pointing to the Son. I might have a bad hair day and wake up and think, how could a guy like me possibly, how could God have anything to do with me? How could God, there's no, and I do often feel that way, and I don't deserve to go to heaven, but I know I'm going.
Amen.
Why? It was written right there.
Yeah.
God just told me. Whose record is that? It's God's. This is the record that God had given to us. I mean, you know, when I was a kid, and you go out to buy something, and I got a little older, my father used to say, I remember one day I went to buy a car on my own. And the guy promised me all kinds of things when I was going to buy that car. And I got home and I told my dad, you know, and he gave me a deal like this. And he said, if I give this much, and if I do it quickly, if I do it in the next 24 hours and buy that car, he's not going to throw this in and throw that in. And my father said, did you get it in writing? I said, no, but he told me he would. You know, a funny thing, when I bought that car, a lot of those promises never materialized because I didn't get it in writing. You know, God wouldn't lie to you. It's in writing.
Amen.
These things have I written unto you that ye may know. What state are we in? Right now? New York? How do you know that? Somebody tell you? You receive the witness of men? Some principalities or powers draw boundaries here? You believe it? What state are you in spiritually? Are you in grace? Are you in the Son? You going to heaven? How do you know? God just wrote it down.
Right.
Assurance. This is the assurance. Yeah. Now let me tell you something. Faith is a beautiful thing when it's placed in Jesus Christ. But I want to show you one thing. Faith is the vehicle of salvation, but it doesn't save. Faith doesn't save. They often talk of saving faith, but the faith doesn't save. Jesus saves. The faith is the vehicle, the spiritual vehicle to come to Jesus, but it is He that saves. Faith is like something that grips. It reaches out to grip onto an object. When I took my faith one day and turned it from all the wrong things I had in it, and I had faith in science. I believed in logical positivism. Give the scientists enough time, they'll find everything out. I have learned that's impossible. God will not permit that to happen according to the Word of God. And they got so many mistakes as I read through scientific literature. I pray for them. There's good science, there's bad science. But when I finally turned from all the wrong places and I reached with my little hand up, the faith of a mustard seed, and said, I'm a man of little faith, God, but I do believe what you wrote of your Son. When I reached up, at the same time, God, from faith to faith, brought His hand down and took a hold of me. Now, here's the beauty. When I went to that cross and reached up and Jesus reached down and grabbed a hold of me, let me show you what the Bible says about it. Turn back to Psalm 18. That's page 435. See, there's a gripping that goes on. It's our little hand being held in His hand. Just like when a father takes his child down a downtown street, and he grabs hold of that son's hand, and the little son grabs his hand, and they're walking together. But watch the key. The key is not the child, it's the father. Psalm 18, verse 35, David writing. Psalm 18, verse 35. Thou, speaking to God, hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. It's your work, God. Thy salvation, you did it. And thy right hand hath holden me up. And thy gentleness hath made me great. You ever see a father walking with a little child sometimes? And they're walking in an area that's kind of dangerous. And the child, you know, he's oblivious. The father's got that watchful eye. And the child, he's drifting off. And he starts to go in the wrong direction. And the father just kind of lifts him up off the ground and holds him. And who's keeping that child safe? Is it the little child who's got his hand up there, or is it the father? See the right hand of the father holding that child? It's the same thing with God. Once our faith reached up and gripped God, God took a hold of that thing. Is there any chance we can lose it? Well, let's go on to another psalm, Psalm 139. One of the greatest psalms in the Bible, Psalm 139. Page 482 in the Pew Bible. I love this psalm. You might want to read it today. It's a Sunday afternoon. You want to do something, read Psalm 139. It's a beautiful psalm. But notice what David says to God. Verse 10. Even there, when David was talking about some of the trials and the places he was taken throughout the world, even there, even some of the lowest valleys, shall thy hand lead me, and watch it, thy right hand shall hold me. Now, David could have written it and he said, you'll lead me and my right hand will hold on to you. But that's not how God told him to write it, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thy right hand shall hold me. Who's doing the holding? It's God's right hand. Amen. God is doing the gripping. Right. It's God's saving strength. Once you reach up as a little child and God gets a hold of your hand, there's no possible way you can lose your salvation. It's a doctrine of assurance. Let me show you another one. Jesus finished it off in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 would be page 789 in a Pew Bible. John chapter 10. When we get there, we're going to read starting in verse 27. But let me tell you a story about a little woman I heard of from Scotland who had taken Jesus as her Savior. And she had a boy. And as the boy grew up, she would tell him about Jesus. But he grew up and his heart turned to the world and he wanted to go to university. And when he got to university, the professors, of course, you know, showed him all the errors in the mythological book that her mother reads called the Bible. And when he came home from college on summer break, he started to shoot down her faith. And she was unshakable. And at one point, he said, you know, you keep saying that God's got you in his hand, God's got you in his hand. He has so many people in his hand. How do you know you won't slip through his hands? Well, look what Jesus says here. John chapter 10 and verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. Watch it. And I know them. He didn't say they know me, although we do. But the important thing, he knows his sheep. I mean, once he knows your sheep, he knows you by name. I know them. Those three words are so key. And they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. Not until your next sin. Mm-hmm. Eternal. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Thy right hand shall hold me. Mm-hmm. When you reach up with that little hand, God grabs a hold of you. There's no, you'll never perish. You have eternal life. Mm. Eternal life. I read a story from a young girl. How much time do we have, Joe? 1 minute? This young girl, we're not going to be able to finish it, had a beautiful testimony. Maybe I'll get to read it next week, because we're going to go on and start a new series on God, how he builds his church. So what is man's part in salvation? Man's part is real simple. Man's part is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and then receive three beautiful things. A saved soul that's saved from hell. What, the moment you believe, you never have to worry about that. Look around you, folks. If you're saved, this is as bad as it gets. You're going to heaven. The next thing you'll get, you'll receive sanctification, where God will clean you up. Sanctification, that's to make you holy. Save you from hell, clean you up here on earth, and you receive the sure future that you cannot lose your salvation and you're going to heaven. You're saved from hell, you'll be cleaned up on earth, and you'll go to heaven. That's what you get when you ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Turn to hymn 197 in your hymnals. Is there a hymnal around here? Give me a hymnal. Hymn 197 is called Blessed Assurance. And you want to read through the words of that beautiful hymn. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. It was His work. Born of the Spirit, washed in His blood. Let's sing that song together and think on those words. Our part is to believe and receive. It's God's work of salvation.
Thank you, Pastor, for your message.